Judges chapter 1 and up till chapter 2 verse 5. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adoni-Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them." They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev, and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, "I will give my daughter Aksah in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sepher." Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksah to him in marriage. One day, when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." Then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenites, went up from the city of Palms with the men of Judah to live among the people of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called Hormah. The men of Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites, who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Now the house of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well." So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth Shan, or Tarnak, or Dor, or Ibleam, or Megiddo, and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, who remained among them, but they did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Ahlab or Akzib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath. But the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. And those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain, and the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heres, Aijalon, and Shalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. The boundary of the Amorites was from the Scorpion Pass to Selah and beyond. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord.
Well, as we come to God's word, let's pray again. Let's pray. Paul writes this to Timothy, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, we thank you that the book of Judges was breathed out by the Holy Spirit and was written for us. We thank you that your word makes us wise for salvation, and that all Scripture is very useful for us. And we pray that this book of Judges would be a huge blessing to this church. May the Spirit who breathed out this word be the Spirit who works in all of us, in speaker and hearers alike, that this word has a great transforming impact. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What went wrong? It all started so well, didn't it? For those of you who can remember, the date was July the 29th, 1981. He was the prince and she was the beautiful princess. The whole event combined the best of British pageantry with true romance. 3,500 people were in St. Paul's. 750 million worldwide watched on TV. This was no arranged marriage. This was a love match. In that iconic photograph, they kissed on the balcony of Buckingham Palace. They seemed set fair. And soon, of course, they would be blessed with a son and heir. It all seemed to start so well. But to say that it ended in tears would be a huge understatement. What went wrong? In the end, there was nothing but heartbreak and a crisis which took the monarchy to the very brink. A beautiful, wonderful beginning that ended in brokenness, despair, and a tragic death. What went wrong? And I guess that story is repeated at a number of levels, at less kind of important things in life. One can think of a sports team which were doing so well for a period and have now crashed and burned. We can think of companies that were doing well and have now kind of all gone wrong. And we ask again, what went wrong? How did it end up in such a mess? And today we'll be going to begin looking at another relationship that went badly wrong. Where did it all go wrong? Over the next few weeks, God willing, we'll be looking at the book of Judges. And it's a book which charts the history of the nation of Israel after their arrival in the promised land. And it all starts so well. It had all started so well. Remember, God was on their side. God had taken this nation from Egypt. He had set his love upon them. They were his special possession. He loved them. He had promised to deliver them from Egypt, and yet he had delivered them from Egypt. There had been a hiccup, and yes, he'd have to start again, but they'd started again. He had promised to take them into the promised land. And under the leadership of Joshua, God had fulfilled his promises with those amazing miracles. The Jordan, River Jordan in flood, and he stops it so they can cross. They march around Jericho. The place falls down. He had been with them. There had been this kind of amazing blitzkrieg into the promised lands. It had all started so well. I am with you. Obey me and trust me, and you will have all the land. It will be yours, and I will be yours. God had a program for his people, and he was going to deliver on those plans. And now, as we move into the book of Judges, he would deliver on his plans. They were to clear out the rest of the Canaanites and all the other tribes that were living there and take full possession of the land and have their full inheritance. So this is a book which starts with great promise. There's a great sense, I think, of anticipation as we come off the back of the book of Joshua. And at first glance, things are going well. Joshua is now dead, verse 1, but they do the right thing. They know who is in charge. And they go and ask the Lord. We know what the task is. And so the question is, who will first go up and fight against the Canaanites? And they know what the program is. So they go to the Lord. Who should do that? That's the right thing. And the Lord speaks. Judah is to go up first. And they conquer, don't they? Things seem to be going well. Verse 4, Judah attacked. The Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men of Bezek. They capture Adonai Bezek. Adonai means Lord, Lord Bezek. And now we're seeing who the real Lord is. It's Yahweh. Judah attacks again. Verse 8, success again. More success in verses 9 and 10. Old Caleb's there. And there's this wonderful marriage as he encourages the man to take Debir, and the one that takes Debir will get my daughter in marriage. Bravery. But hang on. We don't have to go too far into this chapter, and things just don't seem quite right. Look at verse 19. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. There's a tension here. He's with them, but they're struggling to drive them out because of the iron chariots. But hang on, back in the book of Joshua, we won't turn to it, in 17, he said, though they have chariots, you will drive them out. It's very interesting, chariots in both. Why are Israel now becoming unstuck against the armored divisions of the Canaanites? We begin to see how the other tribes are getting on. And as we move from south to north, there is a refrain, isn't there, that comes into the chapter. Did you hear it as Sam read it out so clearly? There's a beat through this chapter. Boom, boom, boom. And what is it? Look at verse 21. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Now we get this success here with this town called Luz, which becomes Bethel there in verses 22 down to 26. But look at 27. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-Shan. Look at verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer. Verse 30. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites. Verse 31, you get it again. Nor did Asher drive out. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out. It's clear in these verses that they had them under their thumb. They were subject to them. They were on top, but they did not drive them out. In this chapter, the picture being portrayed here is of an incomplete conquest. What has happened? What is going wrong here? Well, of course, we get the Lord's assessment in the first five verses of chapter 2. But before we go to that assessment, let's just stand back and look at this chapter again. I think there are some warning signs. I think we can begin to see, can't we, as we begin to reflect upon this chapter, that things are not right. Let me just quickly throw out four things. Who was to go up and fight against the Canaanites? Judah. God was very specific, but what does Judah do? It forms an alliance with Simeon. Was that wrong or that right? But it doesn't really tell us, but we're thinking, hang on, is that right? God said, Judah, you go. And Judah goes, Simeon, you're going to come with us? Isn't God big enough just to do it with Judah? What about Adonai Bezek? What did they do to him? They chopped off his thumbs, his toes. And that guy recognizes that that is kind of divine justice. He has done it to many others. But what should they have done with him? Was that the right thing to do with him? They were giving Canaanite justice, weren't they? Was that the right thing? Look at Bethel. Verse 22. Now the house of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent a man to spy to Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, show us how to get to the city, and we will see that you are treated well. So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man. It went into covenant with the man, hesed, covenant with the man, and his whole family. What does this story feel like? Anyone who resonates? It's Rahab, isn't it? But what does Rahab do? She recognizes that God is God and she joins the Israelites, doesn't she? She becomes part of the people of God. But what does this man do? He then went to the land of the Hittites and he built a city and called it Luz. This man has been spared. He's a Canaanite. He's got Canaanite religion, worships the gods of Canaan, and he's spared, and he just takes Canaan over here and starts again. What should Israel have done? It looks like the Rahab story, but it isn't the Rahab story. We see as well, don't we, as we go down through this chapter, they fail to drive out. Verse 28, when Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. They had them where they wanted them, but they didn't push on. Can you see as we look back over this chapter, all sorts of anxieties, and then we get the clear divine assessment in the beginning of chapter 2. The angel of the Lord speaking for the Lord, or is it the Lord? It doesn't matter. It is the Lord's assessment. The problem of this incomplete conquest is not God's fault. I brought you out of Egypt, verse 1, and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. This is not God's fault. He is the covenant-keeping God. But it goes on. And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me? It shouldn't be, why have you done this? It is simply, what have you done? What have you done? When were they told exactly what to do? How have they disobeyed the Lord? Well, they had, didn't they, Deuteronomy. They had the teaching of Moses, which was very, very clear on what they were to do when they were in the promised land. Turn back with me just for a few moments to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Just let me read those first few verses of that chapter. When the Lord, it's on page 186. When the Lord brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. Look at verse 11. Take care, therefore take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. Be careful, obey everything. Come on to Deuteronomy 20, a few pages on, 16 and 18. However, the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. God had been absolutely clear on what was to be done. Now, I know that we recoil from this, but the two reasons, implicit and explicit here in the passage for this destruction, the first was that Israel themselves would not be seduced into the idolatry of their neighbors. And secondly, is a recognition here that the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and all of them were doing detestable things. They had not listened to God. They had rebelled against God. There was no repentance in them. It is part a judgment of God. It is part God saying to his people, have nothing to do with it. They will destroy you. And so coming back to Judges 2, you have disobeyed me. What have you done? I was clear in my words. We've been through all this before. What have you done? What have you failed to do? It's not the first time this question has been asked in exactly this form in the Bible. Anyone recognize it? Thank you very much, Eve. What have you done? That first great sin. What have you done? And of course, we see here as these verses go on in 3, 4, and 5, you didn't drive them out, so I will not drive them out. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. We see this pattern, don't we? You have sinned, and God handing the people over to their sin. That's what you've done? Okay, I will leave you in your sin, so that you see the seriousness and destruction of your sin. They cry, they weep, they offer sacrifices. The narrative is left hanging. Will they change? Will they change? We shall see. What went wrong? It was an incomplete conquest because of incomplete obedience. An impartial conquest because of partial obedience. But what are the lessons for us as we read this as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? How are we to read God's words? How does this work? What does God want to do with a passage like this? Oh, one of the key things, of course, it will show us again our need of Christ. It will show us again the power of sin. This book will see Israel spiral down. Everyone did as they saw fit. There was no king in Israel. We see the mess that they made. And of course, the power of the story, the power of the narrative, is that we enter in there with them and we feel the force of it, don't we? We hear God saying to us, "What have you done? Have you obeyed? Have you fully obeyed? Have you loved him? Have you served him?" You're seeing it's showing us our deep need of Christ, showing us our sin, showing us that we deserve to be handed over to our sin and to be enslaved by our sin. We are rebels who have not fully obeyed. But then we must see, mustn't we, the good news. ...1500 years or so later, another man would be asked the question in John 18. Again, you needn't turn to it. John 18:35, if you're interested. "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What have you done?" The question gets asked again. The same question gets asked again of this man who is on trial. But what is the answer this time? This man had done nothing wrong. He's the only one who was completely innocent and perfect. Jesus Christ lived perfectly and righteously. The perfect Israelite. The perfect man. And he, in love and humility, would go to the cross for our sakes. We stand and we read Judges, and we should, if we read it correctly, quake as we hear that question. But then we look to Jesus Christ, the one who took upon himself our punishment, the one who took upon himself a more gruesome death than even the one Adoni-Bezek would have. He took upon himself crucifixion for our sakes, that we might be forgiven. He lived perfectly, and we are given his righteousness. "What have you done?" Lord says to us, "We have sinned." But we look at Christ and we rejoice in what he has done for us. And it's wonderful to be going to the Lord's table in a few moments to remember that his blood was shed for us. His body was broken for us. And our sin has been dealt with. This judgment that we deserve has been taken from us and placed on him. So be reassured. Tremble and then just wonder at the gospel. Wonder at Jesus Christ, who took the punishment for you, and know that you've been forgiven. But I think there are also some profoundly important lessons here for us in the Christian life. We have been saved. But there is the danger, is there not, of partial obedience? You see, they'd been given God's words, and very quickly they were ignoring it. They weren't taking it seriously. They weren't doing everything it said. And surely that's a danger for us, isn't it? Not being radical in our obedience. You see, we are not called to fight a holy war like this. And when Christians begin to think that they are, they get into all sorts of messes. They start doing things like crusades. They start doing ethnic cleansing. This is not our call to kill the Canaanites. The call of a new covenant believer is to be radical with sin, is to put to death, not others, but to put to death sin, whatever belongs to the flesh, whatever belongs to the sinful nature. Not to come to friendly arrangements with it, to put it to death. Are there things in your life which you're not actually quite prepared to kill? That you say, oh, well, I'm being quite good in this area, I'm faithful in this area, I just, this area, put it away. No. Total obedience is what the Lord wants. Not having some little covenant arrangement with the particular sin that you want to hold on to. There's the call here to be radical, to listen and obey. To wrestle, to pray that the Spirit would help you to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And if you are not yet a believer, be aware as well of partial obedience. Oh, well, I come to church, I maybe give a bit of money. I don't kill anyone, I don't commit adultery. Partial obedience. He wants you to be a radical disciple of Jesus Christ, to trust in Christ and to obey everything. That's how you become a Christian. That's how the right way to walk. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. And his commands are not onerous. He is a good master. He is a master whom we love. And therefore, surely we will want to do everything that he commands. So my friends, we are being here reminded of the wonder of the gospel, but also the call individually and corporately to serious, total obedience to the commands of God given us in Scripture. What went wrong? They disobeyed God. And we have all done that, but the solution is found in Christ. We are called to radical obedience. And just one final word corporately for us. It's interesting, isn't it, how this went on presumably for months and months and months and months. The seeds had been sown, the disobedience was happening, they weren't doing what they should have been doing, they weren't smashing the altars, they weren't obeying, and it kind of goes on and they live with it and they justify it and then bang. A reminder to churches not to drift from God's words, to remain under it individually and corporately. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter, which is deeply uncomfortable as we see your just judgments on the Canaanites and on Israel. We thank you that you are a holy and just God. But Lord, against this, we also rejoice in the gospel that you, in your mercy, sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect one who died for us. We thank you that in him we have forgiveness and new life. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, please refresh us and renew us in that. And Lord, again, we hear the call to obedience. Help us by your Spirit to be complete in our obedience. Help us to wrestle where we are disobedient, to be repentant. We know we will never attain perfection, but Lord, by your Spirit, help us to strive and to submit to your word, that we might please you and honor and glorify your holy name. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before we go to the Lord's table, we'll go to dark Gethsemane, and we'll see there the Lord taking upon himself our punishment and calling us to follow him in obedience and to live a new life. 418, go to dark Gethsemane.